Book of Acts. Who would have thunk it, huh? So as you come to Acts chapter 27, the winds are blowing. There is a storm, and something that some of you are familiar with and probably can relate to. It's just like the Word of God to time these things in such a way that they'd be appropriate to us and advantageous in the sense of teaching us. And God's Word is very relevant to the things that we're going through. And what we're going to see in particular in this particular chapter is that the things that Paul goes through, much of them are types of metaphors of what the church is going to be going through. So Paul is part of the foundation of the church, if you remember, as we look at the book of Acts. And so as he's laying the foundation of the church, the things that he's going through, you have to ask yourself, why is Scripture recording this trip? It's not just giving us a historical event. It's not just letting us know, well, Paul was going from one place to the next. He was heading to Rome. Okay, so it's just going to record him heading to Rome. There's actually a reason for it. And as we know that the book of Acts is about the church of God and the church of God being led by the Spirit, we know that it is the Acts of the Apostles, or those who are laying the foundation of the church, that Scripture is writing about. So it's actually telling us that this is the way that church should be conducting itself in the realm of, not only in the church itself, but more specifically in the realm of the world. And so as we come to chapter 27, we come to a time in which there's a storm. And really, in many respects, I mean, the world is a very stormy place. And very interesting, there's a psalm that when we had our Sunday services, and I trust that you all had Sunday services at your home. But if you look with me in Psalm 107, one of the passages that we looked at in particular makes reference to the seas and the storm at the seas. And if you look with me in Psalm 107, we read as it comes down towards the end of this particular psalm in verse 23, those who do their business on the seas. What the picture has given us, of course, is that God is in control of these things, but what it's also given us is a picture of what man is doing on the seas. Why would man venture out in the seas? Well, there's only one real answer to that, and that is commerce, trade. And so as you come to 107 verse 23, it's those that are doing business on the sea. We pick up in verse 23, it reads this way, those who go down to the sea in ships who do business on great waters. So obviously we know the context. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea, rose up to the heavens. It went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. One of the things that storms do is it gets people praying that maybe hadn't been praying for a long time. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the seat of the elders. A great passage, a good reminder that though Ephesians 2:2 tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and though Ephesians 6:12 tells us that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places that are stirring up these, we'll call them malevolent forces, we know that God is still ruling over them. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 89:9, thou dost rule the swelling sea. And I like the way that it's put in Psalm 77 in verse 16. The waves panic over you. You know, you oftentimes think of people seeing the waves and how panicky they get. And the psalmist writes, yeah, but the waves are scared of God. And it is a good reminder. Nahum puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 3. In the whirlwind and the storm is his way. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? So God is working in the midst of these things. And I think that's the reason why Psalm 148 verses 7 and 8 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, all the deeps, fire, hail, snow, clouds, and stormy winds, all fulfilling his word." Isn't that a great text? Great reminder. So in a way, storms then also become a metaphor of the life in which we find ourselves. That the seas are that picture of humanity that are driven and tossed by the winds, or by, we would say, oftentimes, very malevolent spirits of the world. And it doesn't take much for the winds to stir up the seas, does it? Just has to be blowing a little while, and before long, the nations are in an uproar. There's a passage in Isaiah, if you look with me, Isaiah chapter 57. It reads this way, as you come to the end of this particular chapter, and he reminds us that the wicked just can't seem to keep quiet, they can't seem to be still. If you come to the end of the chapter, and look with me in verse 20, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." It is a picture of the tumultuousness of the world that we live in, how easy it rises, how volatile it is to the influences around it. Psalm 55, if you take a moment, look there with me, makes reference to that interesting picture of the tossing seas, perhaps in some way in our own heart, how fears begin to rise up within our own heart. He talks about enemies surrounding him and how he becomes fearful. He says this in 55 and verse 4, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and the horrors overwhelm me. And I said, oh, that I would have wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would know I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge." Watch the end of verse 8. From what? "From the stormy wind and the tempest." There is a storm. There is a wind. There is a turmoil that surrounds us, and oftentimes that turmoil is even within us. I think it's one of the reasons why also Jesus felt that it was a training ground for his apostles, for them to be on the waters. And so many, numerous times that storm would begin to stir, and the apostles, the disciples begin to cry out. One time Jesus is sleeping, and they cry out, "Don't you even care that we're perishing?" And he continues to turn to him and he says, "Why do you have such little faith?" So it really is a testing ground. And I think in many respects, the wind and the waves and the storms in our lives are testing grounds for us to see where our faith is and to see where our hope is. You know, some people panic and some people are great peace in the midst of the storm. And it's a wonderful thing to know. We know that the unbelieving, according to James in chapter 1, are tossed by all these things. And we know that those that are not abiding by the word of God, according to Ephesians chapter 4, are driven and tossed by every spirit and wrong doctrine. So it is that picture. And I think it is the reason why, if you look with me in Revelation, and yes, we are going to get to Acts, but if you look with me in Revelation in chapter 17, it depicts the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, we know the great harlot is making reference to commerce, making reference to the world and their desire to make money. And so that whole trade thing. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 28, it is the picture of Lucifer. And it says, "You are corrupted by your trade." Actually uses that particular word, the corruption came in because of your trade. And Lucifer takes on the personification of the king of Tyre, which is interesting because we're going to be looking at the city of Sidon as well as Tyre within this particular text. We know that the two are twin cities in that particular region. and it will be one of the ports in which Paul will find himself. It was this place where the Phoenicians were well known for their trade, and it was a place in which, you know, money was, of course, things, possessions of the world were lifted up. And I thought it was interesting, I was talking with Ray before the service, and he was saying that the electric is turned on first with, well, of course, the fire department and police department and things like that, but then they go on to the schools and businesses, and then the homes last. I would think naturally, do the homes first. But no, the businesses, you don't want to lose business, you don't want to lose commerce. And it just shows that our world really operates in this particular realm. And it's one of the things that Revelation 17 is telling us. In fact, it says the harlot sits on many what?
Waters.
And those waters then becomes a metaphor for people. How do we know that? We'll look a little bit further in Revelation chapter 17. And if you look with me, read this way in verse 15. Always look to the text to define for you. Don't trust Pastor Gary. Pastor Gary says it's a metaphor. Don't go, well, it must be a metaphor. It's got to say it in Scripture. So if you look in Revelation 17, verse 15, it reads this way. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what?
Peoples
and multitudes and nations and tongues. Why would they be the waters? Because that's the volatility. People are very volatile. They're very capricious. They move ebb and flow with trends and with the spirits of the world. And so, you know, one moment morals are in, the next minute morals are out. You know, so, and people get upset over different things at different times, but it just depends on which wind's blowing. This is why Scripture says, don't be like the surf of the sea driven tossed. But obviously, you know, the nations are like this, and the multitudes are like this, and the spirits of the world begin to move, and they begin to blow. And what's also interesting is, as you go down a little bit further, it'll be the beast that ultimately destroys the harlot, or destroys the commerce in the city. And as you look in the book of Daniel, of course, it will be the Antichrist who will become a war machine, and he'll literally swallow up the commerce and all the cities and everything. So what we're going to be looking at is kind of, if I could put it this way, a parallel to that metaphor, as well as a particular event that actually took place in which Paul goes and is heading towards Rome under the power and the authority of, well, looks like the Roman government, but really the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that is moving him to the place in which he has appealed to Caesar, but God has ordained him to be before Caesar, and we're actually going to see that in the particular passage. So if you pick up with me in Acts, see, I told you we'd get there, chapter 27. Here we are. It didn't take long. And what a great, great passage, as a lot of description is going on. Now, what I'd like to do is kind of talk you through the text, and then while I'm talking you through, you might just be reading, make sure I'm not, you know, messing it up. But as we go through this particular thing that happens to Paul, as he's now brought on board a ship, there are specifics that are alluded to within the text. And I've always found that very interesting, because I'm going, why do I need to know the name of the ship that he's on? Why do I need to know that he stopped off at this port? Why do I need to know? I mean, you have to ask yourself this, because if, in fact, Timothy is correct, or Paul is correct, and when he writes Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that you and I may be complete, then there must be a reason for even the ship that's mentioned. Because if you think about all of the thousands and thousands and thousands of things that could have been written, the way that John puts it is, I tell you, if the ocean was an inkwell and the sky was, it wouldn't contain everything that happened. But I've written these things that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. So clearly there are so many other things that could have been written. So when you see specific things written, don't just brush over them and say, well, you know, it's informational. It's more than informational. It's divinely inspired for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So as you come to this, and Unfortunate to say that tonight, I'm not going to go into great detail because we're looking at a big chapter. But I do want you to see all the, or maybe encourage you to see all the nuances even within the text and begin to say, you know, God is even working in these details. As it starts off, Paul begins to really describe to us our, in this particular passage, Luke is writing. And from what we know, it's probably Luke, Timothy. One of the reasons why we know it's Luke, of course, Luke is the author of the of Acts. And the text says we call it the we passages of Acts. So Luke is including himself. We set sail, we went here, we went there. So we know that Luke's involved. We know that Timothy's involved. And we know that they have someone that kind of hitched a ride from Macedonia, a person that had gone through and been a part of them. And he's going to be mentioned within the text as well, specifically from the city of Thessalonica, not Philippi. So as we come to this, we're going to see this group, this entourage of Paul, that they're going, but more mainly, Paul is the one under arrest, and they're going with him. And what a trip. They're not really going to be expecting this trip. You know, there's certain days, certain months, you're just not really expecting those things. I mean, how many of us were expecting a storm? It just happens. So, divine hand of God, right? So as they come, it's interesting to me, the things that are working in the moving of Paul to the place where he's called to minister. More specifically, he is called to go to Rome to stand before Caesar. It's interesting to me all the things that are happening. Now, what this is telling us is that the church is really navigating through life. The church is navigating through a world of volatility because the world is sometimes up, sometimes down, and the storms can be pretty intense. The question is, how does the church navigate this? And one of the first things you're going to see within the passage is that Paul's going to be in submission once again to authority. That God never really gives license to the church to go against authority. There are going to be times in which we will choose not to do something wrong if authority is telling us to do something wrong. But on the whole, the church is trying to do and submit to the authority that has been given to them. Though that authority may be, well, in the case of Nero, off their rocker, you're still going to submit to that authority because you believe God is sovereign over that authority. Once again, Romans chapter 13 is key text for that. As we come to this, it's interesting the way it's put at the very beginning of the text because it reads this way. And when it was decided that we should set sail to Italy. The question is, who decided that? I mean, at this juncture, Paul's a prisoner. So he's not saying, hey guys, I was wondering, could you take me to Italy? Paul's not calling the shots here. And yet, God is calling the shots to get Paul to Italy. He is moving authority for that particular purpose. And so it's interesting in the passage that you begin to see the moving of God through that authority to get Paul where he needs to go. And, you know, there are going to be times where it's going to be frustrating. You know, I was trying to get out here the other day to do some work, and I'm glad that Jeremiah pursued one more route than I did and finally got here to work at the church. But, you know, I'm going, the authority's not letting me go. You know, and I guess I could have a big red cross and start running through. In the name of Jesus, I defy you. You know, you're just holding me back from cleaning up around the church. But I don't think that would look good on the 11 o'clock news. And I'm real sure that it wouldn't be favorable to God. So the key is that God is calling us to submit to that authority. And it was decided that we should set sail for Italy. And so they proceeded to deliver Paul. I mean, you just sense within the text Paul and some of the other prisoners are boarding, and it's like they have nothing to do with this except submitting to the authority that God has given them. And they begin to embark upon this particular ship. Now, the ship that this is called, an Amadratheion, is probably the way that it's pronounced in the Greek. The ship that they board is actually kind of a coastal trading ship. We know that that particular place is a place in Mysia. And it's a place in which this ship probably just worked along the side of the coast in order to get their wares sold along the way or picked up along the way. And so it's a trading ship. It's a trading ship. From what I understand, historically, Romans didn't like sailing. They looked down upon sailors. But the Greeks were pretty much in charge of the ships, and in particular, probably the Phoenicians were the best in that, probably a combination of that. But so what you have are the Romans coming on particular ships and kind of confiscating the ship. We got some prisoners we got to take to Italy, so we're going to hop on your ship, cargo ship. We're going to hop on your ship to head that particular way. And so this authority begins to take control. And what's interesting is that the Augustan cohort named Julius is, what that's telling us is, we know this guy is from Caesarea. And was there somebody else from Caesarea that we know? Cornelius, who was of the Roman cohort, right? So what seems to appear is that God is very sovereign in using this Julius, because Julius will actually do everything he can to accommodate Paul. So he must have a pretty good relationship with him, as well as probably Cornelius in Caesarea. They're going to be leaving Caesarea. They're going to be heading up the coast, and that's where they begin to go. The text is letting us know that we begin to navigate through the submission of authority, and it's a key point within the passage. He goes on. He talks about the person that's going with him. And in verse 3, he talks about the next day they put out to Sidon, which is what we talked about in Ezekiel chapter 28. Tyre and Sidon. It's a Phoenician docking place, in which was a great place in which they did a lot of trade, a great city of trade in that particular time, probably far in the past, but at this time still a large metropolis. What's interesting, though, is that what the world is doing, thinking logistically, which is what? Trade. Money. What's motivating them? Right. But God is still in control, moving Paul where he wants him. And so you're saying, well, they're going to stop off in Sidon. It's Sidon. Wait a minute. All you have to do is go back in Acts, and at least two times Paul has been in Sidon before. Well, one time with Barnabas, another time later on, and ministering to some of the saints there. So this is beneficial to Paul. And Julius is going to let him stop off and be ministered to. And the encouragement is going to come, ironically enough, through that authority. God's going to make sure that he gets, or Paul gets, encouraged. In fact, if you look at the passage, it reads this way: the next day we put out to Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Who's in control? Well, authority is, but as he submits to that authority, we know that God is divinely working through that for the good of Paul. And so they begin to go out and put out to sea in the shelter of Cyprus because the winds are contrary. Now, what we're going to find out is this is really a bad time to go. Because by the time you start getting into the fall, so it sounds familiar, doesn't it? By the time you start getting the fall, you start having contrary winds and storms. And it's interesting, verse 14, a very long, they're rushed down from the land, a violent wind. You look at the word there, violent. It actually has a typhoon is the first part of that word, typhoon. So we know that there were violent winds at that time. We know that in short order, the northeasterly start going. So by the time they start hitting fall, late fall and winter, nobody sails, because it's just not worth it. It's not worth it to go in the high seas. However, they put out to sea. And the text reads that the winds were contrary. And it says, we had sailed through the sea, the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and they landed in Myra and Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. This is where they get on the big board. And now they're heading on the big ship. From what we understand, these ships could be easily 1,000 ton to 1,500 ton ships. Henry V and I think it was 1420, had some large, we call them rather large warships. You never guess what the names of his two largest warships were. See, I told you, you'd never guess. The one was Jesus, and the other was Grace. Henry V's two largest warships. Tocania says, can you imagine Jesus chasing you with cannons? You know, how horrible that would be. But that just shows that, you know, they had adopted the power and they were going under the name of these and yet doing all sorts of inappropriate things in the name of God. But from what I understand, those ships were about 1,000 tons, which was about 218 feet in length. Pretty good sized ships. This ship from Alexandria, this particular ship, is probably a really large ship. How do we know that? Because we know it's a cargo ship, and yet it had 276 people aboard. So it's a cargo ship with 276 people on board. Isn't that what it says in verse 37? Yeah, see, don't take my word for it. There it is. Okay, so as we're getting on this ship, we know that we're on for the long haul, and the mind's made up. Well, we're going to get there by hook or by crook, you know. Sounds almost American, you know. We can do almost anything we put our mind to. There's a storm coming. We can do it. You know, So Centurion found Alexandrian ship, verse 6, sailing for abroad. And it says in verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly for a good many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. It's not very far. They have not gone very far within the text. Probably a day's journey. You're probably looking at a day's journey. It was said that you could probably go 100 miles to 150 miles a day. So about a day's journey, many days. It took them many days to go a day's journey. And with great difficulty, they finally arrived. And since the wind would not permit us to go any further, we sailed under shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty sailing past, it came to a certain place called Fair Havens. And there they kind of dock. Actually, the name Fair Havens is still there to this day. It's pretty interesting. Verse 9 then goes into, and when considerable time had passed, Paul's saying, it's probably time to wait out the storm because considerable time has passed. We're getting closer to the winter months. So when don't you want to sail? In the winter months. What Scripture is telling us is this, and it's very important that we understand once again that this man Paul, as an apostle, is laying a foundation here. We need to, the church needs to function in the realm of this world under the authority that God has placed above us. We also need to function in the realm of sensibility. Common sense in some regard. We need to be aware of what's going around us. When God tells us to be led by the Spirit, He doesn't tell us to put the mind on hold. He wants us to use the faculties that He gives us. Now, there are going to be times that He might say, walk into the fire, and we need to walk into the fire. But God has given us the ability to reason through, and He wants us to think rationally through things. For instance, if there's a storm coming, it would be wise to prepare for the storm. Would you say that would be true? So should the church, the people of the church, prepare? Yes. Should they be afraid? No. Shouldn't be afraid. Should they buy bottled water? No. That's my own pet peeve. But anyway, you should be prepared for the storm. So that's just a part of being sensible. If you look at the passage, Paul's going to say, you know, I don't think we ought to go in the storm. The passage will read this way. Considerable time had passed. The voyage was now in danger, since even the fast was already over. He's talking about the fast of expiation, more specifically the fast of the Day of Atonement, more specifically the time of the month of the end of September, the beginning of October, of around the time of the Feast of the Ingathering, which is in the seventh month. So you're looking at the end of September or October. So it's actually letting us know what time it was within the text. So even the fast was already over, and Paul began to admonish them and said to them, verse 10, if you look with me, this is just sensible, right? He said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage." Paul, how do you know that? Look at those waves. See the wind blowing? And great loss, not only to the cargo, which should be their first concern, not the people, really. So Paul knows what their first concern. Not only the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. They're kind of secondary. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot. These are what we call experts. So the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. One of the things that the church is to do is to warn the world of things that are out there. There are times that we need to say, "I wouldn't do that if I were you." But we also know that the world is usually going to go with their experts. They just are going to go with their experts. The point of the matter is that the church is driven by a different motivation. The church is driven by a concern for the lives of people, while the world is driven by their commerce. The very interesting as parallel as we look through this in contrast as we go through this particular passage. And because there is money involved as well as perhaps jobs at stake, they're going to be pushing forward. And the pilot says, "I think I can do this. I think I can do this. I'm pretty good pilot. I think I can do this. All we need is a little luck." And it was not a strange thing to have all over the ship, you know, paintings of gods on the ship in which they, you know, worshipped and longed to help get them through the stormy weathers. So this particular harbor wasn't safe for wintering anyway, so they need to reach a decision. And, you know, when all else fails, you know, even if the experts are maybe a little bit doubtful, let's just do the majority thing. Okay, who wants to go? Because the majority is always right. Right? So let's just go with the majority. "I think we should go." Paul goes, I can just see Paul. "I wouldn't do that if I were you." "Paul, you're not raising your hand?" "I don't think you shouldn't do it." We're going to go. Majority wins. So they start heading over the northeast. And hey, you know, if you're looking at what the way things are, there's a nice southerly breeze blowing, fair winds. It's going to be okay. Paul goes, "Do you know what time it is? It's fall. It's going into winter. It's not going to be okay." No, we feel the summer breeze. Makes you feel fine. So I'm not going to sing it. But if you go into passage, it says that they went down, and it seems like this summer moderate wind, if you south wind is blowing and comes up, supposedly they had gained their purpose. They weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close to shore. This is where they're going to really hit the storm. And it says, but before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroclulon, which is northeaster. And probably another wave which just means violent wind, but it was their name for a northeaster. And the ship was caught by it, and we gave way, and we're starting to be drug around. You ever been caught in one of those winds where it just starts taking the ship?
Well, we had a trip back from the Bahamas that time when the forecast was for scattered showers. And it ended up being Gail.
And Kay said, I wouldn't go, Don. and Don says, oh, I can do it. Okay. You're far more godly than that, I know. So anyway, so the ship was caught in it. They couldn't face the wind, so they find themselves being driven along by this wind. And in verse 16, they run under shelter of an island called Clauda, and they were scarcely able to get the ship boat under control. And then verse 17, they hoisted it up. Actually, these boats came with, because it was, from what I understand, as large as these ships were, they usually only had one huge mast. And because of that, it would move violently, oftentimes, and prone to leak. And so they would always carry with them extra tackle and gear and ropes, in which they would begin wrapping. I don't know how they did it, but they would wrap the ship to hold it together. And can you imagine sailing under those conditions? Here they are, and they're trying to support the cables of the ship, undergirding the ship is the phrase there in verse 17, fearing that they might run aground the shallows of Syrtis. That's an interesting concern of the sailors, because they know this wind is coming from the north, is blowing them to the south. And if you know where this is, it's in Libya. That's in Africa. But the fear that they have is this particular place is the worst place. No ships ever survive this place. The cliffs are just horrific, and you get caught in this suction of whirling waters, and it just toys with you and plays with you. No sailor wants to go near this area, because it's just the worst. So they know that those winds are dragging them down, and they're going to be, I mean, if they don't hit this little shot in the dark island, the odds are 1,000 to 1, this little island called Malta. If they don't hit Malta, they're going straight to Africa. They're dead men. But guess what? God will have them land in Malta. Yeah, it's pretty interesting. So they began storm-tossed, and you know, I mean, it takes storm-tossed days in our life to cause us to throw all of our possessions out, doesn't it? So it's good to know that. I think it's one of the advantages of storms in our life. You know, priorities start getting back on target. So you start throwing out all of the cargo, and third day they start throwing the tackle. You know, that's interesting too, because, you know, the tackle is supposed to save us. Third day they're throwing out the tackle. It's not going to save us. And the point of the matter is that this is no small storm, and this does not look good, and hope is beginning to wane, and they can't see the sun, they can't see the stars, they don't know where they are. Isn't that what it says in verse 20? And if you look at the end of verse 20, how are they feeling? All hope is abandoned. It is at this time that the church begins to really shine, because the church has a hope that is both sure and steadfast, a hope that is anchor for our soul. And so the world is storm-tossed by every wind and wave of fear, but not the church. The church is not affected by those things. And we begin on this wonderful journey of giving encouraging words and hope. And Paul begins to do this. And if you look, as I give you the title of chapter 27, the church navigates through storms by virtue of submission, by virtue of sensibility. Gentlemen, I perceive this to be true. By virtue of selflessness, as he begins to minister, what you're going to find is that the sailors, it's basically, I mean, when it gets down towards the end, every man for himself, and the sailors begin to, I mean, they're planning on jumping ship. In fact, they're they're getting the lifeboat ready, and it's not for the people. It's for them. And anyway, I'm jumping ahead. But if you look in the passage, he says, look, keep courage. But I love verse 21, and the reason I love it is it's given me license to say, I told you so. So I can always go to this verse, because there are days that I go, I told you. And I've got a verse that says I can do that. So, but Paul goes, I told you we shouldn't have done this. So he had to get it in. I appreciate that about him. And you should have followed my advice. You shouldn't have set sail. If you would have done that, you wouldn't have incurred all this damage. And yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there should be no loss of life among you. And how do we know that? Because the church is led not by the circumstances that are surrounding them. See, the weather comes on and they say, it's flooding here, the winds are blowing there, and we don't know if you're going to make it. And we go, we'll make it if God wants us to, and if he doesn't, he'll bring us safely home. Amen. So we know who's in charge. We're just as safe in the storm as we are without the storm. In fact, probably safer. But if you look, he goes, look, this very night an angel of the Lord came to me, whom I serve, and he stood before me. And if you look at verse 24, it's a very interesting verse, because the angel of the Lord is telling him, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, is literally telling him, you're going to go to Rome, because I've already set an appointment to you for you to meet with Caesar. So you're going to get there safe. Now, what's interesting about this, of course, this is clearly the Spirit of God saying, we're on a mission, we're going to get the mission fulfilled. And I'm thoroughly convinced that if God has ordained you for a mission, there's nothing that's going to take you out until God finishes that mission through you. I mean, you can go look at Jonah, you can look at Noah, you can look at, I mean, go through the list. How God preserves his own in the midst of, and that's why it's very important, let me just say this, it's very important, get on a mission for God. Because there is safety in being on a mission for God. But God is going to get you through that mission. Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul's going to turn to him, and some will start to scatter, and Paul will say, I wouldn't scatter if I were you. Now, he now has some clout because he has a good record. So they're going to listen to him. But he turns to him and he goes, if you leave me, and if you leave the ship, you're not going to make it. That's interesting, that because the church, if you think about it, the church is a preservative. This is why Scripture calls us the salt of the earth. We're a preservative of the people. And one of the reasons why God, not unlike the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, what preserved them and caused them to not burn longer or faster and earlier? Well, Lot. Even though we wouldn't perceive him as a righteous one, God perceived him as such in the book of Peter. So the preservation of lands and of people are oftentimes by virtue of the churches that are in. You want a church in your community that is preaching the gospel. But if you look in the passage, it goes, so keep courage. And I think it's interesting, once again, that he's concerned about how they're feeling. And it's the church's role in the midst of the volatility of the world. It's where the church begins to reach out to those that are panicking in the midst of all these difficult things. So verse 27, the 14th night had come, and we were driven around the Adriatic Sea. It's about midnight. The sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, so they took some soundings. And they found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further, they took another sounding. They found it to be 15, so they must be getting closer to land. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern. Now, I'm thinking that's the back of the boat. Is that the official word, back of the boat? Stern. Back. I call it the back of the boat. Yeah. I call it back of the boat and front of the boat. You call it bow and stern. So, they cast four anchors from the stern, and they wished for daybreak. And then if you look in verse 30, and as the sailors were trying to escape. These are the guys, let's back up. These were the guys that were voting, let's go on the journey, right? And now, see ya. And they began to jump ship, right? And pretense intended to lay out the anchors at the bow. And Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, verse 31, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Centurion goes, cut the lines. The boat goes off in the water. Soldiers cut away the ropes, the ship, the boat, let it fall down. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. Probably learned that from his Jewish mother. But in the midst of difficulty, you know, you're concerned. It's just showing that Paul's not thinking of himself, and it's that selflessness that the church has been called to do in the midst of the storm of the world. We're not worried about ourselves. The world is out there panicking, pulling their hair, and we're going, maybe you could use a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Maybe that would help. Get some serotonin in those people, you know? Maybe a baked potato would help. A lot of serotonin in those. But anyway, so they take some food, and today is the 14th day, and you've been constantly watching. This is him perceiving what they're going through. Watching and going through the eating, you have not been taking anything. So therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. Not a hair, don't worry. Not a hair will perish on your head. And having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And they go, I think he actually believes this. Yes, sir. They were at that moment, and they were having fellowship in the fellowship of Paul's faith, because they were having to believe that what he was saying was true. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to eat.
So God placed Paul there, another sailor, believing God.
He is a representative of the church, and we are that preservative in which we are telling the world. And it really... it is in difficult times that the church shines the most to the world. It is in the times of storms that the church shines the most, or should. The true church does. Therefore, as he encouraged them, he says, verse 37, and all of us in the ship were 200, Luke writes this, all of us in the ship were 276 persons. That's a lot of people to guarantee. Now, you have to understand that Paul's one prisoner among several prisoners that are under the Roman guard. And as the text goes on, the soldiers want to just kill all the prisoners so they don't have to worry about, you know, treading water with them. But good old Julius goes, no, we're not going to kill the prisoners, because he wanted Paul to be safe and well. So after they'd eaten, they threw out the rest of the wheat into the sea, hoping that this ship would somehow float together. They're heading down to Africa. And on the way is this little island, Malta. So they start casting off the anchors of the sea. It's interesting, verse 40, it says they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. See the plural there? That those ships in those days did not have single rudder. They had dual rudders that were like two big paddles. So once again, the accuracy of scripture. Hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where the two seas met, and here again, they're getting into very tumultuous waters. They ran the vessel aground, the prow, or I call it the front of the boat, stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern, that would be the back of the boat, was broken up by the force of the waves, and the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners. None of them should swim and escape, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely. See, that's God orchestrating through authority. And oftentimes you will see God moving through the authority of the world for the sake of the church and preserving the church and preserving the mission. Paul, then as they began to jump overboard and they began to swim, and the rest began to follow, and those that couldn't swim would grab the planks and others various things from the ship, and thus it happened. How does that end, verse 40? That's two for two with Paul. See, and what you see really is, yes, a particular incident in which Paul goes through, but it really is a picture of what God has ordained the church to do. We are that which stabilizes the fears and the anxieties of people as they're marching forward. We actually have a purpose. We're actually going somewhere. They're making money. And every decision that they make is based on making money. And many times they'll make really stupid decisions and will be the recipients of the fallout of those decisions. Nevertheless, God is sovereign over us and will use that to use us in their lives as well as to take us exactly where we need to be. He has now gone aboard a ship, and I'm roughly estimating 1,500 miles on this ship so far, taking this journey. So the goes on the cargo ship, then he goes in the Alexandrian, 1,500 miles now onto Malta. He will have another 400 to 500 miles before he gets to Rome. This is an arduous journey, and it's one of the reasons why when Paul talks about, you know, his journeys there in Corinth, you know, shipwrecked and out at sea a day and a night. Can you imagine being out at sea just floating around? I can imagine that. But what we're going to find is in chapter 28, of course, him landing in Malta. It's the very next chapter. And here he is in this small island. And God will use him on this island. And then God will bring him exactly where he said he was going to bring him, before Caesar. And so it's a great passage, great reminder. We're a church. We're navigating through storms. So I know that in many cases, you know, for myself, I oftentimes battle with the whole submission thing. Sensibility, I might be at 8 on that. The selflessness, maybe a negative 4. But the fact of the matter is that God is calling the church to represent him in this. Father, we give you thanks for these times of storms. We realize that this world is a tumultuous place in which we live. Difficult winds are blowing and stirring up all kinds of hostility and fear and anxiety. The world doesn't know what to do. There are times in which it gets so intense that they begin throwing their stuff overboard and they've lost all hope. It is at this time that we begin to move in, as we have been demonstrating godly character of submission, the wise walk of the sages of sensibility. But then you move us into the walk of Jesus Christ, into the selflessness, as we begin to be concerned for those that are feeling such anxiety, and we begin to care for them. You begin to move us far beyond into the realm of the Spirit's directives as you give us a confidence and a boldness that they know we could not have received from the circumstances. This must have come from another force. And we give you thanks for your directives by the power of your Spirit. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.